Let's begin with prayer. Our good God, we rejoice in Jesus, our Savior, who has brought us to you and brought us to this place in this very hour. We ask for your help to give us minds to understand and hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, we're in Revelation 14. This is the grand interlude within the book. It's an interruption in the series of visions of future events. It itself does have visions of the future, but these visions are cast in very, very dramatic fashion. Most of these visions are not videos of the future, but visualizations of the conflict of the ages as it comes to a head at the end. And last time in chapter 14, we looked at verses 1 to 5, which is about the Lamb has 144,000 who have been marked out for him, and they're singing a song of praise. And then, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 14, there was a series of angels who either say or do something. The first three angels, the message of three angels who talk about the fall of Babylon and judgment to come. Verses 6 and 7 is the message of the first angel as the gospel is announced to the nations. Verse 8 is the message of the second angel who talks about the fall of Babylon who has defiled the nations. And now we come this morning to verse 9. Verses 9 to 13 is the message of the third angel, the fate of sinners and saints. And what you find in verses 9 through 11 is that the wrath of God is going to be unrestrained on the worshipers of the beast. Let's read those verses together. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." And we'll stop here, as this is the ending of the segment about the third angel, the unrestrained wrath of God on the worshipers of the beast. Those who make allegiance to the Antichrist and the beast and this whole system, anti-God, anti-Christ system yet to come, might find some safety and prosperity for a time. This is the system in which you can make your living and buy and sell and get gain. But their final end will be the worst experience of hellfire. The worst experience of hellfire, an absolutely unrestrained display, experience of judgment. In the verses we read, God's wrath is likened to a cup of poison. This is an image that is used throughout the Old Testament. God mixes a cup of poison and tells the nations they must drink it. Drink it down to its dregs. And this represents his wrath. Let's take a look at a few of these verses together. Psalm 75, verse 8 is one. Psalm 75, verse 8. We'll back up to verse 6. Psalm 75. "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." The imagery is of not just wine. Notice it's mixed. It has something in it. And usually, executioners, if someone was forced to drink poison, they would take wine and mix it with the poison so that it would mask it. And here in this case, the nations in their time of judgment are forced to drink every last bit of it. Let's look at one other one, Isaiah 51, verse 72. As you can see, the list I've given, this image was quite familiar with Old Testament writers. Isaiah 51, verse 17. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. This is speaking to Jerusalem, who had, Isaiah's writing to the Jews who would live through the Babylonian destruction of the city. And the city is depicted as a drunkard who has just been devastated by the bottle, but in this case it's the wrath of God. So this image is here used in Revelation 14 about the very end, and the most fearsome mixture. Actually, in a sense, it's not mixed. Most table wine in ancient days would be one part wine to three parts water. That's pretty diluted. And if you drink straight wine, and of course the wine's fermented, there's no way to keep it from not fermenting. But so it's used normally heavily diluted. You know, to get drunk on regular wine diluted like this, you have to drink a massive, massive amount, you know. But to drink unmixed wine was viewed as kind of a decadent thing. It was an extreme thing. No one does that. So here's this cup of wine, and it's completely unmixed. It is full strength. And this is not, you know, a host giving the best to their guest. This wine is representative of God's fierce judgment because of the effects that it will have upon them. The thought about about the wine not being diluted means this wrath of God will not be mixed with mercy. There is no mercy mixed in to lessen its effect.
How does this wine compare with today's wine? Do
you know? Oh, there's been a lot of attempts to sort that out. Generally speaking, modern table wine would be stronger. It depends on where it's grown, and all, you know, alcohol contents vary quite a bit. So the one part to three for ancient wines, that was kind of the average, but it might be a little less, it might be a little bit more.
There's, I don't know if it's federal or state, probably federal, but there's supposedly there's standards for wine, and if the alcohol content after the normal process, if it's not high enough, you have to, the manufacturer has to add bring the level up to what the federal requires.
Wow, isn't that interesting?
Wow. But it's not going to be too low.
Yeah, right. I've heard it said that ancient wine, table wine, might be closer to, say, a wine cooler today. But even that would have a little bit higher alcohol content. But, of course, the point here is that this is unmixed judgment. There's nothing to dilute. The purpose of the water is to dilute the alcohol in the wine, of course. But this cup that the earth is going to be forced to drink is not mixed with mercy. It is full strength wrath.
That is sad.
It's really striking. You know, there are passages which talk about everlasting judgment, which speak of degrees of judgment. Jesus says, for instance, it will not be as bad for this city on the day of judgment than it will be for you, because at least they did X, Y, and Z. So there are degrees of punishment, degrees of severity, but those in this stage who have pledged allegiance to Antichrist, there will be no mixture of mercy. Yes, Frank?
And the seven bowls or seven vials, can you talk about, I'm talking about those types of the
Actually, in this is one of the
Is that reference?
No, this is one of the visions that brings you all the way to the end of the Great White Throne Judgment. So this is where everyone is being sent to their final destiny of everlasting torment.
Whereas
those are more judgments in time, you know, but this is because what it speaks about, the fire that never ends, this is about hell itself. Yeah. So, and very striking imagery that the angels and the Lamb look upon what's happening. You know, that there's a sense of, there's a kind of satisfaction, a righteous satisfaction that evil has been put down forever. It mentions brimstone here, fire and brimstone. Brimstone is basically burning sulfur. Sulfur, as most of you know, this is a yellow element. It's one of the few elements that's not a metal. When it burns blue, gives off a noxious, poisonous gas.
When I saw the news and the fires, those blips of pictures, you know, like old hillsides and valleys, yeah. you couldn't help but think of this.
It's frightening. I mean, the worst things we can envision with natural disasters and war still don't really replicate what this will be like. Yeah, sure. Just a second. He was ahead of you.
When I was a kid, I used to go to the drugstore and buy sulfur. They call it flowered sulfur. It's like ground really fine. I mean, it's just like wheat flour. Okay. But I mean, it's it definitely burns. I mean, you just pour out a little bit and take a match and light it, and it'll burn, and it burns with a blue flame. But of course, the fumes from that sulfur dioxide it's a poison. I mean, if you were in a room with that, it would take a short time and it would kill you. Mm-hmm. But I mean, if it was in a closed space, but it's terrible.
It's a good thing that drugstores sell that, you know.
Yeah. The question is, do you do something more with it? Because it's one of three of gunpowder.
How many? Who else remembers that, getting that from the drugstore?
You do. And I mentioned what I made with it too.
Wow. Now, Frank, you had a question.
Okay, all this reference about brimstone, again, a similarity.
Wormwood is actually a poisonous plant. Wormwood's a poisonous plant. There's a reference to that comet or whatever that's wormwood. The idea is something happens to poison the Earth's water supply. Not related. But, yeah. All right. Now, nothing is said in verses 9, 10, and 11, nothing is said about the possibility of repentance. It sounds as if those who pledge allegiance to the Antichrist, that's it. So the curse doesn't mention the possibility of repentance. The question is asked sometimes, well, what if someone should take the mark and before the final judgment comes, they repent? Well, these verses don't mention that possibility, but there are other spots in Revelation which speak about that people didn't repent, the thought being that if they would repent, they would be spared. For instance, chapter 9, verse 20, and we have to infer here, chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood and so on. So the thought being that if they had repented, mercy would be extended to them. But they don't. You have also chapter 14, verse 7. Remember, there was the first angel calling out to the nations to believe in God. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea, the springs of waters." That implies that there will be some who repent and believe. Chapter 16, verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory, which suggests, again, that if they had, there would be mercy. But see, we can ask, well, what if someone gets the mark, whatever that might be, can they, is there any, is that, are they completely gone? You could argue, no, they could repent, but the broader flow of Revelation is, despite all of these judgments coming, the world still doesn't repent. There might be individuals who will, perhaps, but as a whole, they have forsaken the Lord and aligned themselves with the evil one. Now, go to verses 12 and 13. This is a sort of an interruption in between the third angel and the fourth angel. We have this unusual statement about the saints. So verses 9 and 11 are about the damned as they prepare for hell, which turns into the lake of fire. But these two verses, 12 and 13, are about the promised blessing to persevering saints. Promised blessing to persevering saints. Verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Here is. That's an unusual. Here is. What do you mean, here is? We just watched people being cast into hell. How is that the perseverance of the saints? This expression, here is, perhaps could be understood or translated this way. Here is means this requires. This requires the perseverance of the saints. Seeing what we see happening, all this period of lawlessness and godlessness and rebellion and judgment, this requires the perseverance of the saints. So you see, I have, but after that, NET, which stands for the New English Translation. That's a product of professors mostly at Dallas Seminary. And I think they're right here. I think the same thing happens back in chapter 13, verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. This requires the perseverance of the saints. I think it's the idea in this spot. So during times of tribulation, it is so tempting for God's people to cave in to the easiest way, to go along with the flow. But the hard way, that is persevering, being faithful, staying outside the world system, leads to eternal blessings of God. You know, staying aligned with Christ and not the Antichrist. John Wolverine said, it is far better to be dead at the hand of the beast than to have favor as his worshiper. Persevere to the end. So this is a word, this would be like a word of encouragement to any believers in this period. This, all these things taking, this requires your perseverance. Continue on to the end and you will experience the blessings of salvation. And notice how perseverance is described. It's obedience and faith. And really the obedience comes out of your faith. You do what you believe, you know. We pursue a course of action based on what we believe. Sometimes our stated beliefs are not as good as our functional beliefs, or the other way around, actually. We say we believe something, but when it comes down to it, we don't really. So this is a passage that's calling professing believers to live according to their profession.
So are there any that live to the end at just 144,000?
I think there may well be. Yeah, I think there's some saints that live to the end.
Boy, that
was
recorded
pretty good. It's still going. So, all of your snide comments are still being. How about where did the little stand? Oh, it's under your feet.
The microphone?
No, the little pedestal for it. I just don't want her to step on it. We are for those listening at home, we are experiencing technical difficulty. That's fine. That's fine. I didn't want to reach down and get it. So. All right. So, let's see, where we leave off. This requires a... Now, verse 13, oh yeah, Jerry, go ahead.
This requires, is that, I mean, are you getting ready to explain why people or theologians believe that belongs in there?
Well, I guess the idea is here is, that's what, literally it is, here is the perseverance of the saints. But the rest of the phrase doesn't really, why does it say in this particular spot, right after talking about the world being flushed down to judgment, you know. So the focus is not so much on God's preserving them, but that they are persevering in the midst of, while the whole world is going the other way.
So the here is, this is just another way of saying here is.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Metaphor.
Yeah. So now let's go to verse 13. This is something very unusual so far in the book. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. This is the first beatitude since the beginning of the book. A beatitude is an expression of blessing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit. Those are blessing statements, beatitudes, they're called. The first one, and the only other one so far, was right back at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is a beatitude on the one who reads means who reads aloud. So the public reader of this book and everyone who hears the public reading, there's a blessing on them, which I think is an important way to start off this book because it's a very frightening book. You know, after a while I thought, I don't know if I should keep reading. It sounds like I'm going to, you know, pronounce judgment on myself if I keep reading it. But so that's the first beatitude, and that we don't get another statement of blessing until here, right in the middle of the book. And then after this, there will be five more Beatitudes. This is another one of the sevens of Revelation. There are seven Beatitudes in the book. So,
it's kind of interesting how this seems to be the only place where there are six angels.
Yes, it is. It is interesting. That's right. Chapter 4, there's six angels, not seven. But there is a seventh character. You have, when we get down to verse 14, there's basically Christ sitting on the cloud. So that might be why... Because Christ interacts with the angels in a unique way in this series. So, you know, he said, well, why have we gone so far and no other Beatitudes? Because this is primarily not a book of blessing, but a book of judgment. So I wouldn't expect it to be full of blessings, you know, though there are some. Yes?
What about this part here, from henceforth?
Yeah, we'll come back to that. Yeah, that's a big debate. At this point in the tribulation, or this point from which John hears it. Yeah, that's a good question. So there are seven Beatitudes in the book. This is the second one. Why don't we flip ahead to the other ones? Chapter 16, verse 15 is, and these are all encouraging, very encouraging. Chapter 16, verse 15 will be the next one. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. That's Beatitude number 3. Chapter 19, verse 9 is the fourth one. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Chapter 20, verse 6 is the fifth one. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then in chapter 22, there's two more. Chapter 22, verse 7. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And then later in verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Seven Beatitudes. This is quite striking. There's another unique thing. Back here in chapter 14, this is the first Beatitude since chapter 1. It's also the first time that the Spirit has been said to speak since chapters 2 to 3. What's in chapters 2 and 3?
The judgments of the churches.
Well, actually, churches. Yeah. Well, some of them are judgments, yeah.
Well, there's five out of them.
Yeah, this is the letters to the churches. Do you remember every single one of those seven letters? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what?
The Spirit
says to the churches. So all those seven letters are spoken by Jesus, but the Spirit is said to be speaking them as well. Well, that's the last time the Spirit has said to speak anything until here. Isn't it unusual? Just a voice comes out of heaven. We don't know whose voice it is. Is it an angel? Is it God's? Is it Christ? We don't know. But whoever it is tells him to write. I suspect it's Jesus, because previously it was Jesus who told John, write these things that you're seeing. So here's something unique, and it's sort of, I mean, he's been writing everything, hasn't he? But here's something that's really especially marked out. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then right after that, he hears the voice of the Holy Spirit, which apparently he's not heard before. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Very interesting. So, you know, back in chapters 2 and 3, the Spirit was speaking to the churches, encouraging them in their time of tribulation, before the Great Tribulation, their time of distress. All of those churches were afflicted by different things, whether it was their own sin or false teachings or persecution. And here the Spirit again is speaking to believers, encouraging them in their perseverance. And the Spirit will speak one more time at the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take of the water of life without cost. Kind of a final invitation to this time to non-believers. Now, so here's sort of an interruption. And the promise that's made here about resting without disturbance, without being maligned or hurt, is the same kind of thing that was said about the martyrs in chapter 6, that they are at rest and at peace. But this is totally different from the unrighteous who have no rest day and night, who are tormented endlessly. For instance, in verse 11, as we read before, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So what a striking contrast. The only ones who really rest in peace are those who know the Lord. Now the phrase, and Jim asked this before, what's the meaning that says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on? Does that mean if you died in the Lord earlier, not too bad, no rest for you. And when is the now on? Is it talking about at this stage in the tribulation? And what stage are we in the tribulation anyway? This is an interlude. There's no sequence of events here. You can't really put together a sequence of events from chapters 12 to 14. There are a smattering of visions that are interconnected in different ways. So it could refer to, in John's day, again, this is kind of like an interruption. From now on, that is, even in your day, before all these other things come to pass, any who die in the Lord go into a state of bliss, of blessedness. So this, I take this, that this is this unexpected blessing statement. You know, we haven't had any blessing like this since the beginning of the book. This unexpected blessing statement interrupts the futuristic visions and brings the reader right back to John's day. And all days since. So that this is a word that would speak directly to us in, before the coming of Christ. If should we die in the Lord, we are blessed and are at rest. And the Spirit says our labors follow. That, and what that means is there are rewards for the good works that we do for the Lord in this life. Just likewise, you know, everlasting punishment, there are degrees of punishment dependent upon sin. Likewise, for those who have been saved, whom the Lord has redeemed, He graciously, doesn't have to, but He graciously gives rewards for the good that we've done. Lord, it's all a grace-based system, you know, but still, it's a means God has chosen to encourage us in our perseverance. Let's see. Now we come to verses 14 to 20. I've spent the majority of the time on the first part here. Verses 14 to 20, there's three more angels. These angels aren't announcing a message so much as they are involved in the work of reaping. They're like gardeners, in a way, farmers. They're taking the sickle and putting it into the earth, and also taking a smaller sickle and trimming off grapes and putting them into a wine press. So there's actually two harvests that take place in these verses. Let's read 14 to 20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Striking imagery. Now, we have to say, before we get going, there's clearly metaphorical language in this, right? Grapes, harvest, sickles. So, again, part of the interpretive challenge is where does the metaphorical language stop and literal visions of the future begin? And that's an interpretive question. Verse 14, you have not an angel, I think, but Christ. I looked and saw a man on a white cloud sitting. He was like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And I think this is not one of the angels, but this is Christ, the victor. Christ is poised as the champion, the victor. He's preparing for a final harvest. This is the same imagery that Daniel uses to describe the Son of Man who comes to the everlasting Father to receive the kingdom. One who looks like a son of man. You can see that language is used in chapter 7, verse 13. It's also used in chapter 1 to describe when John sees a vision of Jesus and his burning glory. One like a son of man. Is that a question? Oh.
Why would another angel command the Lord?
Yes, and that's one reason some don't think it's Christ. Some think that this man, one like a man, is just an angel. I would say that the thought is that the Christ has announced his intention and the angel is merely informing him now is the time, and it's sort of a triumphant sort of thing, not an authority type thing. He has a victor's crown. Now, the word for crown, there's two main words for crown. We have a hymn we sing, "Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." Remember that song we sing? A diadem is the royal crown. That's, you know, made of metal. But that's not the word here. Diademos is the word for that. That's not here. This is the word Stephanos. This is the word for like what the Olympians used to get. The cabbage, you know, that's wrapped around and put on your head when you win the event. But this one's gold. And there actually were instances of people who the emperor himself might crown an Olympian, and he would take the cabbage or whatever, and they would dip it in gold and let it dry, of course. Cool. And then put it on their head. And it's so the thought is, this is a victor's crown. This is something given to conquering generals as well as victorious athletes. So he's a victor. He's won. He's sitting in the cloud. This is a position of deity. But he has this sickle in his hand. And this is basically, you know, the days before. Who remembers the days before Longmore? Oh, sorry, I shouldn't do that. You know, the scythe, you know, that you can just mow down the grass. It's usually a large, curved metal piece with a wood handle. It'd be made of steel or of iron. So he has this scythe in his hand, a sickle, yes.
Do you use sickles for reaping tares of wheat, or is that hand done? Or do you know?
Well, yeah, you would use this for, in fact, this seems to be the image in verses 14 and 15, is this is a wheat harvest. And this leads to a question is, what is this harvest? Is this a harvest of judgment that the earth, that the Lord is gathering together, or is this a gathering of God's people? And this is a hard thing to determine because in the Gospels, Jesus uses this language to speak about gathering the wheat, his wheat, into his barn. And then the tares, they're taken and put someplace else. But he also uses this language to talk about judgment, too. So that the hard thing here is that there's two harvests. There's the harvest here with the one sitting on the cloud, and then there's another harvest of grapes. So is it two harvests talking about two images talking about the same thing? Or is it two different harvests? I'm leaning toward the idea that this is two separate harvests, that here, this where he's reaping the wheat, that this is a reference to the gathering of God's people to himself, like what you see in Matthew 13. And there's quite a few others that I didn't get. But, you know, you'll read some Bible teachers, and they feel, no, this is two images of judgment. But it's definitely, you know, there's no follow-up to this to say, and judgment, and there was death and destruction and whatever. It's just, there was a reaping. The earth was reaped.
Mm-hmm. So do you have in mind that that's where in the earlier scriptures where it said the angels shall separate the chaff from the wheat?
Oh, perhaps, yeah.
They do that.
Well, so, yeah, you see. This, yeah, that's right.
Another angel or Christ?
The image of it's, for me, the language is so much like Daniel 7 and Revelation 1, that I'm sitting on a cloud like a son of man, and he has this crown. So, but yeah, there, you're right. There's a number of interpreters think that this is a seventh angel, just not counted out. But now look at verses 15 and 16. Here's the fourth angel, I think. That's all right. Then I looked, let's see, verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, that's the heavenly temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap. Okay, actually, this is what I want to, he's the one who calls to, I think, Christ to reap this angel. And this is what, and I actually got ahead of myself in the notes, the nature of, on the last page, the nature of this reaping is disputed. Some think that it refers to judgment. But it's hard to see, if it is judgment, how is that distinct from what you have in verse 19? Others think it refers to Christ gathering his own. Jesus, as I mentioned before, uses this imagery in the Gospels. Now, in verse 17, the fifth angel. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then that leads you directly to the sixth angel, verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because their grapes are ripe. this sixth angel who has power over fire, it's not explained. But he comes out of God's temple, but it also says he comes out of the altar, which leads some to think that he is an angel who is speaking on behalf of the martyrs who in the vision are underneath the altar, who are crying out to God for justice. And so here is an angel, there's an angel earlier in chapter 8, verse 3, who comes up to the altar, and he takes coals out of it, and from that casts fire down onto the earth. Some have thought this is the same angel. He has power over fire. He has authority over the fire of the altar, is the idea, perhaps. So he's calling for the second harvest. The time of ripeness has come. The thought is, now is the time to bring about justice. Now is the time to answer the prayers of these martyrs, that justice would come to the earth. So the fifth angel answers the call, the fifth one who had this sickle. Now a great sickle is smaller. It's basically a knife, a small curved knife. And he goes into the vineyard of the earth. So it's another, the vision, no longer does the earth look like a field of grain. Now it looks like a large vineyard. And he cuts off all of the grapes. And nearby in the vision is a massive wine press. Wine presses in this part of the world were usually larger. A wine press, from the pictures I've seen, imagine about half the size of this room, dug out into the ground, kind of excavated, usually in limestone, and then they put in smaller gravel and then put like a covering over that. So it's like a pool almost. So you fill this with grapes, and then you get the stompers in, and you just stomp it, stomp, stomp. And down below, they have cut out further or vats in the ground, which catch the pure juice. So you keep the skins up here, and it slowly drains down in these vats, and it would be allowed to ferment a little, and then eventually they gather it off. So it was sort of proverbial in ancient days that when it was time to do the stomping, when it was done, it looked like everyone had been through a bloodbath. Because you're just covered in all this grape juice. So stomping the grapes became a metaphor for military action. So when armies would threaten to destroy, they would say, "We will, put you in the wine press." It was a very powerful image. And the Old Testament has a number of visions about judgments, about God's, where there's a reference in Isaiah about the Messiah, "I alone have tread the wine press," which normally you don't send one person into a wine press. That takes forever. one person can't really do that job, but in this vision of judgment, one person does. "I alone have tread the wine press and brought about this judgment." You come to verse 20, and here's the aftermath of all of this. And now it becomes clear what the image is, if there was any doubt. Verse 20, "And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood," there it is now, that's what this is all about really, blood. "Blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now the reference to horses' bridles does not mean there have to be horses there. This is just a standard way of talking about height. Everyone knows the height of horses. We don't, because we're citified people. That's right. Yeah, that's about the only horses we know about is what's under the hood. So horses' bridles, an average is 4 to 5 feet high. So the question is, now is the flow of blood consistently 4 to 5 feet high, or are we talking about the splash of blood up that high? Because, people in stomping, they're going to get splashed all the way up. And then what is the 200 miles? That's longer than Israel. That's longer than the length of Israel. It was often, ancient authorities often measured the distance of Israel as about 160 miles from the longest point. So you have to sort through the possibility. Is this, again, a video of the final scene, or is this part of the whole dramatic vision where we've got dragons and the like? Now, we're futurists, so we believe this refers to something futuristic, but the question is, how many details of the vision do you say are to be fulfilled literally? You know, and there's some other questions too. Like it says outside the city. Well, what city? Is it Jerusalem? Or is it Babylon, which was the last city that was mentioned? Does it refer, is this a reference to the Battle of Armageddon? You know, earlier we had visions of the Great White Throne Judgment, which is later. So have we backed up now to Armageddon, possibly? Is it about Armageddon, or is this vision just a summary? I've run out of space here. Is this just sort of a summary vision of all of these judgments?
Whatever it is, it's not very
It good. Is not good. It is unimaginable. There's, is this imagery here a video of the future, or is it, is it a visual representation to describe the absoluteness of God's victory and the putting down of all enemies? There are so many references in the prophets to a great final battle where there is similar language of winepress things that I am inclined to think that this is about Armageddon. I don't feel it necessary, though, to say that it's, you know, that there will literally be 200 miles of blood 5 feet deep. No, there could be, but I think within the all of the imagery that's used in this, there's room to say that this, you know, is representative of what happens at Armageddon, but not necessarily a video of what will take place. There are literal dimensions to this, for sure. It is, you do not, here's the big point. You don't want to be on the losing side of the final battle. You do not want to be armed against God in the end. There is no winning that. You are, and remember, the image is not really even of a battle here, is it? It's wine press. It's, the world is put into this wine press, and the flow is just unlike anything that's ever been seen.
The grapes aren't fighting back.
Yeah, that's right. The grapes are not fighting back. Yes.
If you go with that, which means that.
I'm glad you see the wisdom of. Oh, outside the city. To make it okay, so it's not about judgment of the world per se, but of Christ. Yeah, I don't know. I think given the, I'd have to read some more to see how that could be developed. But questions?
Well, I'm just wondering, once you sickle off the grapes, what's left? I mean, aren't we all grapes on the vine?
Oh yeah, yeah, that's right. Well, and that's the thing. You know, Scripture will often use the same image in many different ways. You know, and so we have to let every the imagery of every passage stand on its own.
Okay.
So
he's able to
yeah, that's right.
And he's going to take care of it.
Well, these.
Why do people always talk in Revelation? Why isn't this taught normally?
Well, you know, I think there's a couple of reasons. One is you have some people who are they have a their interest in it is more about curiosity than worship. And so some Bible teachers, they don't want to tickle that, you know, so they just, and then there's some people just, they don't know, I don't know, there's so many views, there's so many, I don't know, you know, but hey, you know, if the Lord promises a blessing on us, if we publicly go through it together, we ought to do it, even if we don't understand everything, and even if we don't agree on every particular item, it's good
but
for us.
How you balance it, it's not the video vision, I mean, it could
yeah.
be there, so.
Yeah, yeah, that's right, that's right.
Watching.
Well, this is good. Let's have prayer. Lord, we're grateful for that we have been brought into a different kind of harvest, that you have brought us into redemption and made us your own. We rejoice that we belong to you. And really, this whole world belongs to you in another sense, and you're going to claim it again. May we be about our King's business before he comes, making it known that a Savior has come and a Judge is coming. And may we, in our words and in our lives, manifest the goodness and the righteousness of our good King. We pray it in his blessed name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.